This is my favorite lesson of Job, okay? First time I taught this lesson was over 45 years ago, right after I was a new Christian at Mayfair. I continued to develop it a little bit and expand it, but it's basically what I said 45 years ago. It was in a life talk at Sherman Job's house. So I taught this lesson on Job in Sherman Job's house. I thought that was neat, but Sam and Shirley were there. Clyde and Georgine were there. Klaus and Betty Danningberg were there. As a lot of y'all know them from years
gone by. And Mary Williams. A lot of people know Mary Williams.
Mary and Dave Williams were there, yeah. So this is a Christian mathematician's explanation of the book of Job, okay? My degree is in mathematics and physics, and I spent 45 years trying to think quantitatively and analytically and mathematically, so that's the way I think. So, give you a quick little dissertation on math here. If you look at the board, if you can see it. Mathematicians work with variables, x and y. And a mathematician would say, the variable y is a function of x. Okay? And all that means is this value depends on what this value is. And this is just an equation. I can make x one value and I immediately determine what y is. Straightforward. Simple algebra, right?
Some people never had algebra.
I started to ask, but I didn't want to get a show of hands of who's. But don't think algebra. Think y depends on x. Okay. So I can assign a bunch of values of x and get a bunch of values of y, and I can plot it on a graph. So. Daniel, I'm not sure you can see from there. You may want to move.
Are you missing the algebra?
I'll scooch forward just a little bit.
What I was saying was, this is an algebra. This is a mathematician's explanation of the book of Job.
Okay.
So, the mathematician says y depends on x, and if I solve this a bunch of times, I know what this thing looks like. I can get a visual picture of what this looks like. Okay, how y varies with x. Y is the dependent variable, and x is the independent variable. Now, Job's friends come to see Job, and they see how tremendously he is suffering. His suffering is really horrible. They've come to comfort him and sympathize with him, but what they say to him is, Job, your suffering is a function of your wickedness. That is all they say throughout the debate. That is their point. And they say, this is not wickedness of the world. This is your personal wickedness. Okay? And every time Job says something, they come back and say this. Over and over. Different. They try to get more and more eloquent with their argument, but they just keep saying this. Your suffering is a function of your wickedness. They say, in fact, we know what this function looks like. Your suffering, let's put suffering here, and let's put wickedness here. They say your suffering is very high. So your wickedness is very high. You're up here somewhere, Job. If you want to suffer less, sin less. That's the only comfort they can give him, is to give him advice not to sin so much, and you will suffer less. So they see themselves, obviously, down here somewhere. They're not suffering much, so they think they're down here somewhere. So this function starts down here with low suffering and low sin, and it monotonically increases like that. That's the way they say God works. That's how God operates in the world. Okay? Now, so it's, your suffering is a monotonic increase with your sins. Okay, so
monotonic, that means what?
Monotonic, it means it starts over here and goes up. Monotonically, it increases. It never goes back down. Okay, and you have to watch me with my...
This is not what I'm used to. I would have thought money.
Do what?
I would have thought it came from the word money, but that's all I had.
Well, my understanding is it means it just continually goes up in one direction only. Thank you. Okay?
Like monotonic.
So,
okay.
I call this EBZ theology. Theology. Okay? That's EBZ theology, and it's horrible. Okay? It is completely wrong. Okay? So, but it's common. It's very prevalent, and it always has been. People think this way all the time. Now, I think there's a logical reason for that, but they think we get what we deserve in life, don't we? We get what we get what we deserve in life, and this is the theology of someone who has never suffered much. Would you agree with that? Okay. I'm going to give you four examples from the New Testament. If you look at John chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. John chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. This is where Jesus encounters a man born blind. And his disciples see the man born blind. They say, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" How are they thinking? The man's born blind, he's suffering, must be because of his sin, right?
Somebody's sin.
Yeah, and so, but this man was born blind, so there's kind of a conundrum here. If he was born blind, he's blind before he sinned, right? So it must be his parents' sin. Jesus says, neither. Not this man nor his parents sinned. So Jesus is refuting this theology with his disciples. His disciples think that way. Luke chapter 13. This is an account where some people were in Jesus' presence.
What verse?
Verses 1 through 5, I'm sorry. And they bring up this situation where the Pilate had killed some people and mixed their blood with their sacrifices. And they point that out to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Okay. Were they more wicked because they suffered more? That's what Jesus is asking. Okay, he says, "I tell you, no. That's not the reason they suffered that way. It wasn't because of their sin." Okay? Then he goes on and says, "Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" He brings up this point where a wall falls on some people in Jerusalem. A tower falls on them. And he says, "Do you think they were more wicked because they died that way?" No. So whatever else Jesus says and whatever else he means, Jesus says you cannot correlate suffering with wickedness. Okay? That's what he's saying. One more example. Matthew, verse chapter 19. This is the account where Jesus, the rich man comes to Jesus and wants to know what he has to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, "Get rid of all everything you own and follow me." First he tells him to keep the commandments.
Verse 12.
We're in chapter 19, verse 16. I'm sorry, y'all. I get ahead of myself here. The man comes to Jesus and he asks what he has to do to get eternal life. Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he names some and he says, I've done that. Jesus says, you lack one thing. Sell everything you own and follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. And the man goes away very sad because he was a rich man. He didn't want to do that. Jesus says, in verse 23, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now notice verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? You see how they're thinking? A rich man means a rich man doesn't suffer. He's blessed. A rich man's got God's blessing, so he couldn't be. He's got to be down here somewhere. If he's not going to enter the kingdom of God, who can be saved? So they're thinking like EBZ here. They're thinking like Job's friends, and Job corrects them. He says no. So this theology is prevalent, and it has endured for thousands of years, and it's just the way we kind of naturally think this way. This is the way the Pharisees thought. Okay? The Pharisees said, you want to be blessed? You want to not suffer? Keep God's law. We keep God's law and we're not suffering. But they look at the masses and they see suffering masses that are steeped in sin. And they're, you know, steeped in sin from birth, he says, you know. So the Pharisees, they like this theology. This is their theology. They say, minimize sin by keeping the law, and God will bless you. Okay? Job's friends will occasionally, they will acknowledge, they will argue that, occasionally, Job, if you look at the creation, if you look at the world, it looks like people are getting off this land. Okay? But really, everybody, every human being on earth is somewhere on this line. Because God is fair, and God is just, and God is all-knowing. So, if you sin, you're gonna have a certain amount of suffering in your life. And you can minimize that by not sinning so much. Okay? That's their argument. So, they say sometimes somebody that's very wicked will appear to be prospering, but God's going to put them back on the line. It's just temporary. They say that several times in talking to Job. Okay? Okay. But, like I said, we're all on that line. And that is their understanding of how God works in the universe. And, you know, everybody is a point, an XY point, a sin and wickedness point. And I used wickedness here because I didn't want to use sin, okay? Your suffering is a function of your sin. Okay? I said that's the theology was very prevalent then, it's very prevalent now. Religious people think that way. Believers think that way. What's wrong with it? I got a lot of reasons that I think it's wrong. Number one is it ignores reality. It ignores what you see in the world, doesn't it? Of course, that's never kept people from... That doesn't convince people their theology is wrong. They just ignore reality instead. You know? But Job looks out at the world in chapter 9 and he says, that's not what I see. No, I see the innocent being suffering just as much as the wicked. When tragedy comes, God doesn't seem to be protecting them. And I see the wicked, God God winks at the wicked when they oppress the innocent. They get away with it. So God, Job doesn't see this, not only in his own life, but he doesn't see it in the world. He says, that isn't the way God's working. Another thing is it ignores the scripture. Because if you look at the scriptures, suffering from beginning to the end of the scriptures is God's people are suffering, aren't they? There doesn't appear to be anything in the life of God's people that says they suffer less than the world. They suffer just as much. Okay? Another thing that's wrong with this, what this does is it puts man in control. It makes man kind of the driver. You know, you can control this. Your wickedness is the independent variable. You can sin less, and God is duty bound to make you suffer less. Okay, so it puts God in control of things. Kind of puts God in a box, actually. You know, God. Now we got box. We figured out God here, and we can analyze him. And if we can analyze him, we can manipulate him. And that's really what all kinds of, you know, engineering work is trying to figure out how things work so we can make it work for us. That's what this does. I thought about this. Do you remember Satan's challenge in chapter 1 and 2? He said, God, you can do what you want to do, but if you... Let me just go to my notes here. He said, Job serves God because God blesses him. You see that? He says. Job says, you can do what you want to, God. If you keep blessing him, he's going to keep serving you. But if you take away the blessings, he'll curse you to your face. And Job and God proved Satan wrong, didn't he? Because they took away the blessings, and Job didn't curse God to his face. He did something. So Satan is saying, God, you're in charge. You're sovereign. And man is just an automaton. He'll respond to whatever you do. You take away the blessings and he'll curse you to your face. You bless him and he'll praise you and worship you and serve you. Satan and...
Even that's not true.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's the point, is that Satan was proven wrong. But if you look at what the friends say, they're talking to Job now, and they say, Job, you're in charge here. You're causing your suffering with your sin. If you sin less, God will reduce your suffering. So they're making God, they're making man the independent variable. And God is the dependent variable. What God does is dependent on what man does. Satan says what man does is dependent on what God does. It's the same argument. It's exactly the same thing. So you reach it. If this is your theology, you reach a conundrum. Either God is not sovereign, that's what EBZ say, or man is an automaton. He has no free will. Does that make sense? Is everybody with me?
They seem to be saying that, like, one's inverse of the other. Man does what responds to God, and God responds to man.
Yeah.
Is that the right way to say it?
I think so.
If you do better, he'll do better.
Yeah.
Or if God does better,
that's right.
So it's inverse of each end.
So I conclude that, of course, I said to begin with, this is bad theology. Okay, this is really horrible way to characterize the way God works. But they're saying the same thing. They're just switching the dependent and independent variables. And Job proved Satan wrong. He continued to praise God without the blessings. God took away his family, his everything. And he, throughout the book, Job is God's servant. God rebukes Job, but he calls him his servant at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. But if man is an automaton and he only responds to God, there's no free will. And that leads to predestination, right? Everything is predetermined by what God does. On the other hand, if it's the other way around, and then God has no sovereignty. He's duty bound to respond to what I do. Bad theology. Okay, let's see. Another problem with it. Let's say that this is the way God works. And I see someone suffering. What do I conclude?
A sinner.
God's wrath is on that man, right? He's a sinner. So I dare not try to take the suffering away to help the man. I'm working against God if I do that. Only thing I can do is comfort. To comfort the man is tell him, you're suffering, and the only thing you can do to stop it is sin less. And that's exactly what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar do over and over and over throughout, up to chapter 31. That's all they say. It is, Job, you're an idiot for fighting against God and denying your sin. Quit sinning and God will restore you. That's their argument from the beginning throughout. Okay, so let's see. I think that explains there is no mercy, there is no compassion and love here. There's only law and justice, right? That defines the whole scenario of how God works. It's all law and justice. And I think you see that in the New Testament a lot. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? And the priest and the Levite, when they saw the man, they moved over on the other side of the road and went around him as far as they could get from him, because he's under God's wrath. And they've got religious things to do. They're blessed. They're not suffering. But the Good Samaritan had compassion on the man. Let's see. I get ahead of myself in my notes because I get talking too fast. As I said, this is alive and well with the televangelists. Mm-hmm. You know, this is the way they get people to send the money, is to tell them, you're having a hard time, you're suffering, you're struggling in life, God will help you. Just send us money. But unfortunately, this is the way a lot of very serious believers, Christian believers, try to convince a person to become a Christian. You know, they say, you're struggling, you're having problems in your life, God will fix it if you'll just become a child of His. And I believe God will fix our problems, but I don't think that means that we'll suffer less. We may become a Christian and suffer more, right? So there's no promise of God that you won't suffer if you're a child of His. And I think that's one of the themes of Job. And you know, I've read commentaries that says the theme of Job is why does God allow the innocent to suffer? But it never answers the question. I think that there's a lot of answers here that we can glean from the book of Job. And like I said, we think this way, don't we? Have you ever said, what did I do to deserve that? Did I do something to deserve this? Or when you see somebody suffering, what in the world did he do to bring that on himself, you know? So we think that way.
Well, I think it's because we know there are consequences. And so we confuse the natural consequence of things to God's sovereignty. And He's sovereign over all of it.
Yeah. And we're not saying that you don't suffer because of your sin. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that's not the only reason you suffer. Okay? You don't always suffer because of your sin, but you very well can. But not always. So, I thought of this. If you have this theology, and suddenly horrible suffering comes to you, okay? You're like Job. You lose your family. Your kids are all killed, your health fails, and you lose all your money, you become poverty stricken, what do you do? When you think this way, what does that leave you? What are your options? And I came up with four or five things here. This is what I think you can do. First off, you can condemn yourself. Self-condemnation. You can say, I must have really done something horrible for God to send this suffering into my life. And you start out searching for what you did that caused this to happen to you. And I have seen good Christian people do that. Okay? That's something that Job refused to do. He never doubted, he never believed that his suffering was because of his personal sin. He never went there. Another thing he could do is he could do what Satan predicted and his wife recommended. He can curse God and die, right? Curse God to his face. That's what Satan said he would do. That's another alternative he has. He didn't do that either.
I wonder if she was asking him to commit suicide because you can't just choose to die.
Well, I think the first option of self-condemnation can lead to suicide. Okay?
It can.
Okay. Another option is he can do what the atheist does. He can say, with this much suffering in the world, there cannot be a God. There is no God because there's this much suffering in the world. And that is the best argument the atheist has. That, you know, Christians and believers in God have a hard time in the face of reality of the suffering in the world convincing of somebody that there's a loving God. And kind of a corollary to that is that that's what the atheist says, there's no God. The agnostic comes along and he says, well, if there is a God, he can't be a loving God. He has to be a malignant God.
I didn't get the last part.
I said the agnostic says, if there is a God, he cannot be a loving God, or he'd do something about the suffering in the world, okay, and the suffering in my life. Job didn't do all those things. What Job did is he rethought his theology. He said, the theology is bad. There's something wrong here, you know. So Job rethinks his theology. Okay? What is Job's response to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? They say this, your suffering is a function of your wickedness. He says, I know that. I know that my wickedness can contribute to my suffering, but there's something else at work here, and I don't understand it, and I want an explanation, but there's another variable in this equation, and it's God's sovereign will. Okay? I'll get another marker here. He never doubts that God's doing it. He never questions whether or not it's God. He says, now I'm going to introduce a new variable into this equation, and it's God's sovereign will. And this is a totally unknown thing. I can't predict it. I have no idea why God's sovereign will is what it is. But it's the, really the driver here and not my personal sin. Okay, so Job just destroys this whole thing. He says there is no equation. There is no solution to the equation. It's an unknown. Okay, that's what Job's conclusion is. But he wants to know desperately. He keeps calling on God to explain it to him. Why? He keeps asking why? And he believes that God is doing it for a reason, but he doesn't know what it is. Okay, so he's bitter, he's shaking his fist at God and demanding to know why. So let's see where I am. I think I get ahead of myself in my notes. Now I want us to elaborate on this a lot, but I want to take a little side thing here before I get there, and if I don't get through, I'm going to finish this next week. But
when you say this, can you tell the tape what you're saying? Because
God's will.
Being recorded.
God's will. I want us to ponder and think about what God's will is okay, that causes me to not be able to make this simple equation. All right?
How God's will relates to our suffering.
Yeah. And it, I'll get ahead of myself in my notes. It has to do with the fact that it is God's will that we live in a fallen world. And it is God's will that we have free will. Okay? If you think about that, bad things happen in a fallen world. And so, it can be my sin, it can be somebody else's sin, or it can be nobody's sin. Bad things can happen. We live in a world that has fallen, so it's no longer paradise, okay? It's a beautiful, wonderful place, but it's a dangerous place. Towers can fall on people. That's what Jesus said, you know? So, I want us to talk about this a lot, but I want us to clarify a couple of things here. I want us to go back to chapter 1 of Job, 1 and 2. Chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 3, God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Now, if you just read that, you think, what is God saying there? God is saying he ruined Job and there was no cause. Okay? Now, I personally believe there is a cause. Okay? And the way I read this, you can read that statement, that verb, two ways. You can read it like God is saying to Satan, Satan, you incited me and got me mad, so I just ruined Job and I didn't really have a reason. That's not what God's saying. There, without reason, he says, and then what the wording says, you incited me to ruin him without any reason. The way I just said it, I ruined Job for no reason. That's not what God's saying. He's saying there is no reason attributable to Job. I believe God had a reason. God doesn't do anything without a reason, right? So he's saying, I ruined Job, and the reason is not found in Job. Okay? The reason is found in God's will, not in Job's sin. Okay? So that, I think it's very important when you read a passage like that, language is very inexact, right? It says this, this, and this, and we're attributing, if you read it the way I first read it, you can attribute the no reason is referring to God, God's motive. Or you can read it, the no reason refers to Job's innocence or guilt. You see that? Does that make sense? So I prefer the second reading. And the reason, I give you two reasons why I prefer that reading. Number one is that God doesn't do anything without a reason. I don't believe he, that's very ungodlike. You know, it's very ungodlike to say, well, Satan, you made me mad and I just punished Job and I really didn't have a reason. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I incited Job and there is no reason for Job to be ruined in his sin. Okay? Let me see. Does that make sense?
Yeah, can I ask a question? We're all searching for this. I understand what you're saying. Putting God's will into it. Or is God trying to prove to Satan his sovereignty?
Well, I think God. I think that God. I mean, Satan knows that God is sovereign,
but God's proving it to him.
He's proving it to him. I think God won the debate in heaven, and I think Job's going to win the debate on earth with his friends. But I think that God is saying, Job's suffering is the reason for it's not found down here on earth by examining Job's sin, his wickedness. The reason is found in the sovereign will of God.
and the sovereign will of God in this instance, and he's trying to prove to the devil that I'm sovereign.
And we can say, well, that, you know, that's kind of trivial of God to do that to Job, just a proof point. Or we can say, God is really talking about a spiritual struggle in heaven. You agree with that? He's saying there's a war going on in heaven, and it's a spiritual battle between the forces of good and evil. And Job is kind of collateral damage, you know? But it's not a trivial war. It's not a little disagreement between God and Satan. It is a very significant battle between good and evil. Okay? That's my interpretation of what's going on. Okay?
Satan is said to be the prince of this world, nomenclature. And God attributes these the tragedies, both caused by men and by natural winds and such, to Satan. Mm-hmm. Would we attribute what happens in the world that way to Satan? Would that be appropriate?
I think it's appropriate to say Satan did it to Job, but I think it's also appropriate to say God ruined him because God let down the protective shield around him. God allowed it. So I think God in this statement takes the responsibility for what happened to Job.
Satan referred to something like a protective shield.
Yeah.
New Testament doesn't talk about that, does it?
Do what?
Protective shield. The idea of a protective shield around us. Does the New Testament ever talk about
that? I think so. I think we can say God protects us, but God doesn't always keep the shield up, you know. I think the suffering comes in our life when God takes the shield down.
Well, what about, I guess when I try to apply that, there's people who don't have God at all, and sometimes they have no tragedy in their entire life. So God was protecting them the same as he was protecting us.
I think so.
So what's the difference in having protection and basically not?
Well, I think that...
Whether you're a Christian or not.
I think you have to look at eternity. You can't look in this life.
Well, I agree.
And if you're trying to be rewarded in this life by being a child of God, you're going to be sorely disappointed.
Right. I think it sounds like sin is that everything is ultimately there except for the happiness we have due to being in relationship with God. There's something positive, hard to say what it is from a physical standpoint because it doesn't always manifest itself physically, but that we have family and all the other things we have to be Christians. But ultimately, physical rewards, for the most part, are not necessarily commensurate with our being children of God.
Right.
It doesn't mean they can't happen, but they happen out of any relationship that you have. If you have a good relationship with someone, even if none of you are Christians, you might get benefits from that, and we get benefits from being with brothers and sisters in Christ. Mm-hmm. Probably better from being with brothers and sisters than we would from being with sinners, but it seems like we're pretty much kind of out there in the world for the most part.
Yeah.
And we're all subject to the same power.
Isn't there a place in the scripture that says he leaves us in the world?
Yeah.
We're left in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world.
I don't want to paint us as being abandoned in any way that we're not, but I try to see it as realistic, and I don't. Like I say, if I'm misrepresenting that in some way, I want to be clear on it and don't want to do that, but it's kind of what it seemed to me.
Okay. It's not. You're clear to me, but I may not be clear to the rest of the class. I'm not sure that I'm making sense up here. But you know, a couple of weeks ago I asked you to think about why at the end of the poem God said to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, what you say about me is not right. What you're saying is folly. And what Job says about me is right. He's spoken what's right about me. Alan interjected a possibility there. He said they put themselves in God's position to judge Job and condemn him. You remember that? And that's exactly right because that's what Elihu is angry at the friends about when he starts talking in chapter 32. I think it's 32. So they said, the book says, Elihu is mad at them because they could not refute Job, but they condemned him anyway. But I think, to my mind, the reason, this is the reason God says what you said about me is not right. Okay? You got a bad theology here. And to a certain extent, what Job said is right. He has added something here that makes this whole theology go away. Okay? And that's God's sovereign will. So that's what he said. Job said a lot of things that are wrong. He said a lot of things that were very accusative of God. But his theology was better than theirs. Okay? And so that's what I think God meant when he said, you guys are wrong, Job is right. That's what I've come up with to explain that, okay? Maybe not, but that's where I am.
Yeah, you say something about there are no rewards. If you're looking for rewards, you won't get any. Well, I think that there is a reward, just knowing God.
Yeah.
That you know him, not because, you know, you wanted to be successful in this business, and so you are. That's, you know, that's because you did what you're supposed to do in the business. And all of these things that we think about as, we do think that way. This is a reward. This is, and we say this is a blessing. Well, it has been allowed by God, whatever blessing we got, you know. But I just think about that passage in Jeremiah where he says, don't boast about what you got or what you've been blessed with, all those things. Boast about this, that you understand and know me, and I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. So there, I have a little trouble saying there's no blessings in this life.
Yeah, I mean,
no,
I don't,
rewards here.
Again, I don't mean to say that. I'm saying you have no promise that you won't suffer in this life,
right,
if you become a child of God.
Right.
One of the things about our existence in this earth that makes us go to the EBF philosophy,
EBZ
philosophy, misread it, is that gravity always makes things fall. There's a consequence to an action, and that's just one of them. You drop it, it falls. And if we study hard, we get better grades. Mm-hmm. You know, we may not get the best grades, we may not get our success, but we will have a consequence for our efforts. Mm-hmm. And if we're lazy, like the proverb says, you know, we're gonna suffer for that. So there's a consequence, and we see the consequences in the world. So it follows to us that if God is in this world, then He acts the same way as the world does. And it's a real tempting thing to do. Mm-hmm. We have to get outside our worldview to see it.
Okay. I agree. Now, I want to summarize here. Yeah, let me refer to my notes. At the end of the poem, God says, you guys are wrong and Job is right. And their theology is wrong, so they have looked for the reason for Job's suffering in his sin. They've looked for the reason for his suffering on earth. That's wrong. Job doesn't believe it's his sin that's causing it, so he appeals to God in heaven. He says, the reason I'm suffering is coming out of heaven. Okay, it's something that God is doing in his sovereign will, but I can't explain it, and I demand that he come down here and explain this to me, because this is an unknown quantity to me. I don't know why he does this, why he lets the wicked get away with everything and punishes the innocent with the wicked sometime, or causes them to suffer. And I shouldn't have used the word punishment. God is not punishing when we suffer, okay, necessarily. Now, I think that's real ironic, you know. I think God loves irony. And he's got Job shaking his fist at God and demanding, you know why? And God says he's right. And the friends are passionately defending God and condemning Job, and God says, you're wrong. So there's a lesson there for us, you know. Be careful how you defend God, okay? You have to be very careful there.
He really doesn't need your defense, right?
Do what?
He really doesn't need your defense.
Okay. Now, I've got about 15 minutes, so I'm going to go ahead and see if I can clear something up here. Let me get my eraser. I'm going to erase this line here because it's no longer valid. And I'm going to start over with, and I'm going to list some things here. Suffering is a function of, that's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Suffering is a function of this. What else can we say as Christians? What do we know? And we've sort of hinted around at it, but we can say we can suffer because of the wickedness of others. In a world where the world has fallen, creation has fallen, and I've got free will, I can suffer because of your sin, your wickedness. And you can suffer because of my wickedness. And I don't have to be your enemy. I can be your loved one. I can be close to you or I can be a long ways away. But because I have free will, you can suffer because of my wickedness. That doesn't seem fair, does it? But we see that that's the way it is in the world. In addition, you can be blessed if I try to bless you. I can help you. So the converse is true. All right. So here's another variable in the equation. What else can you think of? Anything?
I'm sorry. Someone said something. I was going to say nature.
Nature. Oh, yeah. The fallen creation. And what that means is bad things can happen, right? God's put us in a fallen world, and so towers can fall on us. I can walk out that door and get struck by a meteor. And it's not my sin, and it's not other sin, but it's the nature of the creation God has put us in. And we said free will. This is a powerful thing. This gives me power of life and death over you. And it gives you power of life and death over me. And this, if you think about this, that shows you how wicked sin is, how bad sin is, because people get hurt, and we live in a world where people get hurt. Can you think of anything else? And these two are really a function of God's will. We live in a fallen creation, but He's given us all free will. Okay? And so we're going to suffer the consequences of that. And that God has put us in that situation. Can you think of anything else? I got two more. I thought about this. You have a heart and I have a heart. And your heart is harder than mine or more tender than mine, right? So we all suffer as a function of the condition of our heart. I thought about this example. Janice and I know a lady, many of you know her, she's Judy Tuggle. She was a member here for a long time. She moved to Kentucky, and she had two daughters. Okay, Janice and I were visiting her. I don't think our kids were with us, but we're driving in the country, and her two daughters, and she was in the back seat, and suddenly some birds fly up. And bingo, one of the birds is hit by the antenna on the car. A little puff of feathers, and it falls dead on the road behind me. And I thought, too bad, little bird, you're dead now, you know. Judy and her two kids began to scream and cry and grieve over that bird.
We had to stop.
I had to stop the car and back up. And they got out of the car and ran back there and huddled around that little bird in the road and picked it up and gently laid it in the grass, and they came back crying their eyes out. And I'm thinking, what in the world? Why are they suffering this kind of grief? It's not my sin. It's not other sins. It's their heart. Their heart's different from my heart. And I'm thinking, should I be more tender-hearted? Should I grieve like that?
No.
And I'm thinking,
bird. Not over that bird.
Yeah, I'm thinking, that is so tender-hearted that I would be dysfunctional. You know, I couldn't function in this world with it. But But it's a difference in the heart. And it is a real, it drives this very real, right? What can you think? My last one out here, and we're going to run out of time. We can suffer in the fallen world because of our stupidity. You grant that? You give me that?
Yeah. Stupidity, any characteristic like stupidity, laziness, other things of that nature.
Yeah, I had a boss, and he had become an agnostic. He grew up, I think, with a Christian influence, but I used to go in and complain to him about something that happened at work, and he would say, "Never confuse malicious intent with stupidity." Okay? I'll tell you a story.
Don't forget your story.
Okay, how long?
All right. I do have a question. Maybe I've missed something, and maybe I'm just misunderstanding this, but Hebrews 12, 4 through 11 talks about God's discipline and how he disciplines those that he loves. Yeah. Can you put that? Can you expand on that, please?
Yeah, I think that what you said, Job's friend said, this is punishment. What God does here is punishment. And we're going to get, when Elihu starts talking, they kind of give a lot of reasons for suffering other than punishment by God. And that's one of the things that Elihu brings up, is God can send suffering in the world to discipline us, or to punish us, or to show his love for the world. And so we still can't figure out why we're suffering, but God's discipline is a positive aspect of suffering. No discipline seems pleasant. I can't quote it, but in Hebrew, no discipline seemed good at the time, but good comes out of it. Okay.
So it's not a bad thing to look when you're undergoing hardship and say, what about that?
Right. Yeah, it's not a bad thing. Just don't condemn yourself. Accept that by faith that God loves you. Okay?
And remember that passage in Romans that says he is beyond figuring out.
Yeah.
Okay. I love that one.
Here's my story on stupidity. When I was a little boy, we had a cow and a bull. And the bull was kind of ornery. It was a big old heifer. And he would break down the barbed wire fence and get out. And so Daddy put an electric fence around the pasture behind our house. And I can remember this as plainly as if it was yesterday. My mother standing in the backyard, she's saying, I wish your daddy was here because I don't know if that fence is on, and I want to know. And I'm about 6 years old, and I said, I know how to tell Mama, just touch it. Okay? Well, my mama said, I'm not going to touch it, you touch it. I don't think she thought I would do it, but I touched the electric fence and the current was on. So I'm standing here, numb up to here, crying my eyes out, wondering if I'll ever get feeling in my arm again. And my mother says, well, now I know the current is on. My point is, I wasn't sinning, I was trying to help my mother. And she wasn't sinning. There was no sin there. But I suffered. So I suffered because of my stupidity. Okay? So we're not perfect. We can make bad judgment. And there's consequences of that. Okay? That's my point. So this is an extremely complex situation. There is no equation that can be solved to tell you what you've done wrong because you're suffering. So don't look too much for it. That's my point. And I think that's a lesson we can learn from Job. We got about 5 minutes. Any questions or comments?
I think going on what Karen was saying and what you just said, you didn't touch the fence again, did you?
No, I learned.
You can learn from your suffering and say, well, that was because of my stupidity, or that was because I sinned, or that's because someone else sinned, whatever. So you can't, like you're saying, you can't figure it out totally, but you can learn from suffering.
Right.
And I think that's maybe God's point too, is we can learn God's goodness in suffering.
Right.
and which is a weird thing for an unbeliever to even, you know, comprehend, is, well, how can good come from suffering? So, and I think that's where some questions are. It's like, well, can't you learn, you know, can't you see that? You can see that I was stupid to do that, so I'm not going to do that anymore.
Yeah. And I'm not saying you should never look for the reason.
Right. Right.
You know, because sometimes you
figure out why.
A lot of times it is very apparent, very obvious what this does to cause you to suffer, right?
Right.
When you sin, you suffer sometimes. So, I've got another story. I've got 4 minutes left. It involves the bull Ferdinand and me and my younger brother. We had a barn that we kept the cows could come into and get out of the weather. And me and my younger brother were playing in the barn. He's 2 years younger than me. I was probably 6 and he was 4. So we're playing in the barn. We're up on a stall, side of a stall about yay high. Of course, we're small kids, you know. And suddenly Ferdinand wanders into the barn. And my younger brother's terrified of Ferdinand, so he's trying to get up higher on the wall. And I want to show him that Ferdinand's dangerous, but he's not malignant. So I jump off the wall and start shooing Ferdinand out of the barn. And Ferdinand slowly turns and starts walking out of the barn. But I get a little too close to him, and he just kicks back 1 foot. And I'm laying there in the middle of the barn floor, wondering if I've got any unbroken bones, you know, and crying my eyes out. And I jump up and I run to my mother to get her to console me. And I find her in the bedroom in the front of the house, laying down taking a nap. And I crawl up on the bed to wake her up. And she didn't give me any comfort because I had cow manure all over me. Okay? So I got a double dose of suffering. Ferdinand kicked me in my mama's family. And all I was trying to do was tell my brother that he didn't need to be scared of the bull. That's just stupidity. All right, so we still got 2 minutes. I got a... Y'all want some more of Linus's theology?
There you go. That's good.
You know, Linus is the little theologian in the Peanuts comic strip. And Lucy comes up to him one day and says, "Me and my friends are going on a picnic tomorrow. I just hope to goodness it doesn't rain." And Linus thinks about that for a minute, and he always raises his finger when he makes a point. He says, "Hoping to goodness is not good theology." So that's the lesson. I appreciate it. And I feel like I botched this all up, but I hope you got something good.